I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. From there, Paul goes on to talk a great deal about the Israelites in both chapter 9 and chapter 10. He draws some important conclusions. He asks some important questions. And I was listening to a young lady not too long ago. Well, depends on what you mean by long time ago. Some time ago, I was on a college campus talking with a young lady, and she had had some difficulties with her own faith. And it had to do with some of the questions that are raised in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, just generally speaking, Paul goes through a series of rhetorical questions, such as famously in Romans chapter 6, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. So the whole point of these questions is just to get us to think. Sometimes it's to get us to think about something negative, sometimes something positive. The point is always to get us to think about consequences, conclusions that can be drawn, inferences that can be made from the Scripture. And in chapter 9, they do get kind of difficult to think about. He's talking about Israel, and he talks about how Israel has, by and large, generally rejected the gospel. We know that Paul would go into a city, for instance, and he'd go to the synagogue first. He would preach to them, but once it had been preached, once the gospel had reached the ears of the Jews, he would go to the Gentiles. And usually, what I gather from the book of Acts and other places is that, generally speaking, when Paul converted people in a city that he visited, the minority of them were Jews. Now, that may not always have been the case, but it does seem that he was very successful, perhaps even more so with the Gentiles than he was with the Jews. And it grieved Paul in his heart that this was the case. The Jews had long been God's covenant people. So this was an emotional thing for him. These were his brethren, as he says here, according to the flesh, his countrymen. And they were at one time the children of promise. He would also write to the Galatians that in these days, now Christians are the children of promise. They were born of the free woman. And that is something that is revolutionary, well, maybe not revolutionary, but it does signify a great change that took place in the relationship between God and Israel after the flesh and those of us who are in the church or Christians. And then in chapter 9 here, he's going through this rejection process and raising some other questions about the nature of God's judgment. And we'll just read through this with the time that we have and gather some things from it. Verse 6, he says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. But the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And that may be the most, this is the one that she was particularly hung up on. why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? And then he goes on and has some interesting quotations from the Old Testament. But this was the crux of the issue with her, is that she was thinking about free will. Does it exist? Do we actually have it? Or did God make us a certain way and we are inevitably going to run a certain course, that the path is laid out before us in such a way that we can't deviate from that? We have no choice, no decision in the process. We can neither reject God nor accept him, so there's no virtue that redounds to our faith or any decisions that we've made. God prepares some people and decides to use them to destroy them, to show just how powerful he is. And then others, God decides to show mercy, and that shows and displays his love for everyone to see. How does this work? And it was really bothersome to her. The example of the Pharaoh was very poignant with her. When he says, for this very purpose, verse 17, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And when you read through the account in Exodus with Pharaoh, it does say at some points that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then it says in others that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What was the purpose of that? Did Pharaoh have any choices? Did he have any free will? Or was he just an automaton that was put there so that God could display his power and his wrath over the gods of Egypt? What's going on here? He mentions in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? There are rhetorical questions in this chapter and in this book, and I think this is kind of one of them, in that there is an aspect to these questions that how can we challenge God and his authority? God made us a certain way. He gave us a certain wiring. He gave us certain desires and inclinations. And then some people would say it seems like God put all of the rules in opposition to that. So he made us desire certain things and said, don't touch, or don't taste, or don't smell. But that's not the case at all. What God has created are, you and I, are vessels. And we can either make ourselves vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor. Now, when you read this verse, you should automatically think of a particular passage, and I think that's worth going to. Excuse me, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he's dealing with much the same issue. He's just dealing with it from a different perspective. Keep in mind, in chapter 9, he's talking about Israelites who have by and large rejected Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's talking to an evangelist, and how this evangelist is supposed to encourage people who have decided that they are going to be cleansed of the filth. So taking a quick look at some of the verses in here. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. Now, in this passage, it's pretty clear to me that we have a say in what type of vessel we are. Now, you look at the whole world and everybody in it, there are two types of servants of God. Those who are willing or are servants of his voluntarily, like you and I. And then there's the unwilling servants of God, people who have performed his will throughout time and place and history and had done so in defiance of God in almost all those cases, but they were still accomplishing God's will. And to some extent, I think of this as a painter or an artist. And he looks around his shop and he doesn't have money to go get anything else. But he's going to make some piece of art and he can only use whatever tools and things are available to him at that moment. Would he prefer to use some types of paints versus others? Did I do something? Oh, okay. But God can only use the instruments available to him. One analogy that I think of that's appropriate is, don't you think that God would have preferred to punish all the pagan countries with his own people? Wouldn't it be nice if God had a righteous and a holy and zealous people that could go into a land and destroy the inhabitants if God decided that those people were no longer worth keeping around? That's exactly what happened to the Canaanites. Once the cup of the Canaanites' iniquity had reached a certain fullness, that's when God allowed the Israelites to enter the land of Canaan. And God used his own covenant people to punish the pagans. But subsequently, from that point on, God had to use pagans to punish his own people. And I am positive that God would have rather the roles have been reversed there, but God had to make do with what was available to him. And these are the vessels of honor and dishonor. So he will use what he must and as appropriately as can be. It's incumbent upon us, according to 2 Timothy 2, to cleanse ourselves of the filth. My grandma had a slop bucket in her house, and we would throw it out in a... Actually, we had a slop bucket at our house for a few years when I was growing up, and that thing stunk horribly. You would never serve your guests out of this slop bucket, even though it was full of food. When it got to a certain fullness, we'd take it out to a compost thing that had been set up, and we would dump the stuff in there. That was a vessel of dishonor. It's not something that we pulled out on Thanksgiving and served dinner out of. But my grandma also had a really nice set of china. This china was so nice, I never even personally ate off of any of it. But she only pulled it out, I think, at Easter and Thanksgiving. Maybe Christmas, I don't know. But it wasn't very often, and only my parents and their spouses and my grandma and grandpa ever ate off of it that I'm aware of. Though that was vessels of honor, as opposed to the slop bucket, which was a vessel of dishonor. So in any great house, just as the analogy here is, God has various types of vessels, various types of instruments that are available to him, and he's constrained by the types of vessels that are there. And if we would like, if it's our will, we can, as verse 22 says, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, and love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If we pursue these things, then we make ourselves vessels of honor. And God has different types of work in mind for vessels of honor as opposed to the vessels of dishonor. And that is exactly what we see in Romans chapter 9. So yes, there is something in here when he's talking about the potter and the clay in Romans chapter 9 that God is sovereign, and how can you possibly challenge that? But does it actually say anywhere in Romans chapter 9 that God forced these people to be this way? Or was it just that these were the people available to him, and so he used them as best he could? Such is the case with Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus, a man whose name we do not know. It would be nice because it would settle some things historically and chronologically and things like that. But the point of the book of Exodus is not to tell us who the Pharaoh of the Exodus was. The point of the book of Exodus is to tell us who the God of the Exodus was. And so God is named in the book of Exodus, but the Pharaoh isn't. And God used this particular Pharaoh because he was the right kind of guy to... I mean, think about it, what he's doing there. God is performing these wonders, and he's telling God no. Now, could you do that? Could you see God perform some miracle or some sign or wonder and then resist him? This Pharaoh had to be a special kind of guy. He had to have a special kind of salt and grit in him in order to resist God to that point. And so perhaps there were times where, yes, God did harden Pharaoh's heart because he needed to give him just that little bit of extra in order to resist his will, perhaps. But the question is, did God make Pharaoh this way, or did Pharaoh make himself this way? Did Pharaoh make himself a pagan who would resist God, or did God make him that way? God does admit, I raised you up. But like I said, that's just because this particular Pharaoh is the kind of guy who could do this. In verse 18 it says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. How does God do that? Well, how has God displayed his mercy? How has he made it available to us? That's really the appropriate question that needs to be asked. Not who's going to receive God's mercy or who's obtained it, but how can I obtain it? In 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about us as having obtained mercy. We have obtained mercy. We are part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Well, the real question is, how do we obtain this mercy, and is it available to everyone? Well, I would submit to you, we don't have to go too many places in the New Testament to understand that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the mercy that's available through Jesus Christ is available to anyone. But you have to accept it in faith. Why does verse 19, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Well, again, this is an accusation that was leveled, and this is the particular verse that this gal had some trouble with. How does he still find fault? How can he condemn people that he has made a certain way with certain weaknesses? But it's a wrong-headed question, at least in my estimation. And he already deals with this throughout this passage, but overall the question's already been answered. The access to God's mercy is already available. We already know the consequences for the condemnation that's coming. We already know how to avoid that. Then that's what chapter 10 is about in great detail, which I won't take time to go to. But he does talk in chapter 10 quite a bit about how you can avoid these things, and it's through the Word. Through hearing the Word and coming to him in faith. So while God does have the power over the clay, he doesn't force the clay into any particular mold. You'll notice that he did leave us an example with Jesus in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 talks about this, where we are all to attain to what? To a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a goal that he's given us. So Christ and his life is an image and a mold. And what you and I do throughout our time here is try to fill that image and mold as much as we can. Now, God knows that we're not going to be able to fill it as perfectly, obviously, as Christ did. But that is the ideal that God has set before us. That's what has been predestined. And God wanting to make this love available, to us through his Son, excuse me, has left it in his testamentary will how to accomplish these things, how to make ourselves vessels of honor as opposed to dishonor. And in verse 30 of chapter 9, as he wraps this up, what shall we say then? Another rhetorical question. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The Jews of Christ's time, and this is pretty common for men of all time, having received the oracles of God, did something that's very human very shortly thereafter, and that is try to make it better. Taking God's words and trying to improve on it. And that's where he picks up off in the next chapter. Verse 2, he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That is why the Jews were condemned. They rejected Christ, and they were trying to make themselves right with God on their own terms and by their own merits. And that is completely impossible. I had a very good lesson from Rick Sparks this morning about the difference in what most of the denominational world preaches about salvation, especially as it regards baptism. And baptism is a very simple teaching. And Rick even said this morning that he's always wondered why people are so confused by it, because it's really simple. Curing an addiction or a chronic disease is difficult. But actually, coming to Christ and having your sins washed away is very simple. The analogy that we have in Romans chapter 6 of the burial, it's a very simple analogy that I think anybody, just about anybody, can understand. Someone that can't understand it or is incapable probably isn't going to be held accountable. That's kind of the way I look at it. These are very simple analogies for us to understand. And the Jews, like many people, had a tendency to muddle things up by saying, well, it can't possibly be that simple. It's got to be more like the second law of thermodynamics, or it's got to be more like the law of general relativity. It's got to be something complex and difficult that only the elite and the erudite can truly understand. But that has never been the case with God at all. God's faith, the one that he asks us to follow and walk in, is actually always very simple and easily understood. What makes it hard is when we get in the way of our own feet, when we don't allow his word to guide us, when we don't exercise the avenue of prayer that's been made available to us, when we don't access the strength of our brethren that God has also made available to us. These are the things that get in the way and can lead us to err in a number of areas. And that exactly, in mass, is what happened to the Israelites of Paul's day. And that's, of course, why he was so upset about it. They had made themselves vessels of dishonor. And any of us, we can all relate that, to that, because we've all, at times, probably done something very similar. I'm going to close with a reading from Titus chapter 2. Grace and truth, we're told in John chapter 1, came with Jesus Christ. We need to be very thankful that it did. And what does grace accomplish? Well, grace is described as a gift, but it also has some things that it can teach us. And in Titus chapter 2, that's addressed starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. His own special people zealous for good works. That's what being a vessel of honor is, someone who is zealous of good works. So I just take a few verses like this and I look through it and I just wonder, how responsible am I for these particular things? God has given us his word, and it's his grace that's teaching us, I have no doubt, by his word and by his spirit. But what is it teaching us? Well, it's teaching us to deny ungodliness. Is that something I can do? Absolutely. I can deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Probably not all the time. I'm going to fail. But I have a choice to make. So it is my choice whether or not I follow in this or not. So I can deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Can I live soberly? Absolutely. Because people that don't live soberly, they do so by their will. And I think we can all relate to that. Can I live righteously as much as depends on me? Sure. Can I live godly in the present age? Absolutely. These are all decisions I have to make day by day, moment by moment, decision by decision. But they are my decisions to make. God has given me everything I need to, has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and he's given us plenty of power to accomplish these things, but I still have to make the decision to do so. And we do this with knowing that Christ gave himself for us as a gift to redeem us from every lawless deed and to make us his own special people, zealous for good works. That's our lesson this morning. I hope it's been somewhat beneficial to you for your consideration. If there's anything this congregation can do for you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.